Morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. Thank you for your prayers for me last week. The trip to Maine went well. Travel plans went well. My flight was a little delayed on the way back, but it really wasn't a problem. Actually, it was a benefit because I got to spend a night in the hotel on the airplane on the airline's tab instead of trying to sleep on the airplane. So it all worked well. I had a good visit with the folks there, and it looks like a good opportunity of ministry. They'll be voting on us on the possibility of my coming there this morning, probably actually right about now, which is kind of odd. It just feels weird. So we'll see how that turns out today. We are of a mind to accept that call if it is offered, and then if that ends up being the case, we'll be coming up with a time frame and a game plan for how things can work here. So we thank you for your prayers. My family's doing fairly well back in Washington. We're all just kind of hanging in there. Just a quick note of business. I hate doing this from the pulpit, but I did buy two couches from Martin, and they're not going to fit in the Subaru. So if somebody is interested in two red couches, let me know. That'd be funny. That would. Well, this morning we're back in Colossians, and I've looked forward to getting back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 will be in verse 12, and next week we'll be in verse 13. I really, in ways, wanted to cover both those verses today, but they're both so rich. Verse 13 is an exceptional gospel verse, and so I wanted to spend a full week on that next week. So this week, verse 12, let's pray as we come to God's Word and focus our hearts on Him and what He would say to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time we have here together. We thank You for this day and this time that's set apart to worship You in a unique way as we're gathered together as Your people. We thank You for all of Scripture, and we thank You for the opportunity we have to read it, to study it, to drink it in. And we thank You specifically this morning for this verse, for Colossians 1:12. May we understand it rightly and in the right context in which it occurs, and then not just understand it, but live according to its truth. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to think about inheritances a little bit this morning, actually quite a bit this morning. I was thinking about just the nature of inheritances in general. And their general character is that inheritances are given, not earned. I'm not really going to say anything earth-shattering about inheritances, but important things about inheritances. They are given, not earned. Oftentimes they're given to people you think they don't deserve that. They don't deserve to be blessed with all that their parents are giving them. It doesn't matter. They're born into it. And it's given, not earned. And it's given on the basis of relationship and not effort. Usually, you know, historically, it's inheritances go to the firstborn son. Why? Because he's great? Because he's outstanding? Because he's trustworthy? Oftentimes, no. Just because of the relationship that exists. Inheritances are given, not earned. They're given on the basis of relationship, not effort. And they are given according to the will of the giver, not the receiver. I don't determine my parents' inheritance for me. They determine it for me. Well, some basic principles. Now, there certainly can be exceptions to that. And in history, there have been exceptions where somebody, you know, they had an oldest son and he thought, I'm going to get the family fortune, and the dad said, no, you're no good. And I'm going to give it to this guy. He's not even related to you. Yes, I'm giving it to him. Okay, so there's some exceptions. But these would be general principles that apply to and guide the giving of inheritances. But when it comes to God and eternal inheritances, there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. He gives an eternal inheritance. It is not earned. It is not earned by effort. It is given by grace, and it is given on the basis of relationship according to His will, His choosing. God alone is the one who can qualify us for a holy inheritance. And we find this clearly stated in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Colossians 1, 11 and 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We're to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. This is what he's desiring for them, that they'd be strengthened, that they would give thanks to God the Father who has qualified them. An inheritance really is just an allotment, a portion given to an heir, given to one who is entitled to receive something from a parent or predecessor. And the word entitled actually is a little misleading. That comes from the definition out of Merriam-Webster. Entitlement maybe is not the best way to think of that, certainly not in eternal terms, because we are not entitled to an eternal inheritance from God. Actually, we're entitled to an entirely different inheritance. There are really only two possibilities when we look at eternal inheritances. One inheritance is that of the unholy in darkness. So it's the inheritance of those who are not set apart to God, not saved out of sin, whose minds are darkened, not knowing God and not living for Him in truth. Jesus was speaking of such folks when He said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." So this first inheritance, the one that we are entitled to, really is an allotment from Satan. It goes along with him and his kingdom of darkness. And what is Satan's eternal fate? He has a special place made for him, the lake of fire. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ will follow into that eternal inheritance. That is what our sin, our wickedness, our darkened unholiness deserves. That is one inheritance. But then there is the other inheritance, the inheritance that is of the holy in light. This is what Colossians 1:12 is referring to. Saints. Inheritance of the saints in light. Saints, those who are set apart to God, consecrated by and for God. Those who are cleansed of sin with enlightened minds, therefore they know the truth, changed by it, and are living in the light of it. Satan is not the father of the saints. God is, by His adopting grace. And the inheritance is the diametric opposite of what's had in sin. It's an eternal inheritance that is full of the grace and love and hope and peace of God. These two inheritances are contrasted in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Romans 2, verse 6. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's a pretty stark comparison. On the one hand, there's wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. And that is ongoing. It does not result in the annihilation of the soul. I believe it's in Revelation where it says, the smoke of their fire goes up forever and ever. It is a frightening picture. It is a frightening concept. Compare that with eternal life, marked by glory, honor, and peace. So which would you choose? I mean, if somebody said, look, here's two inheritances, which would you prefer? Which one do you want coming to you? It's a ridiculous question. I mean, obviously, we would want the eternal life, the glory, the honor, the peace, everything that comes from the goodness and grace of God. That inheritance is described in 1 Peter 1:4. That's a great description. 1 Peter 1:4, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It can't be destroyed, corrupted, or interrupted, and is assured to those to whom it is promised. We get earthly inheritances sometimes. When my mom passed away, my brother and I were able to split some of the money from her estate. I've always liked Jeeps, and I'd always wanted a Jeep, and my mom always wanted me to get a Jeep. So with some of that money, in honor of my mother, I went out and bought a Jeep. But you know the problem with Jeeps? They're kind of a piece of junk. They break down. And as soon as I got that Jeep, it was a used Jeep. But it just continued its fate of falling apart, breaking down. It was perishable. It was defiled. It was fading away to the point where I finally sold it. There is nothing that compares to the inheritance assured us by God. There's nothing on this earth that could compare. The winners of the recent lottery, thank you, the Powerball, it's like, wow, what a... You know, there's a lot of strings that come with all that money and a lot of headache. You think, oh, wouldn't it be great to come into an inheritance like that? You know what? That fades away. It's flawed. It's faulty. And you certainly can't take it with you. There is nothing that compares with what is being described here in 1 Peter. An inheritance imperishable, undefiled. It's absolutely without corruption, and it doesn't go away, and it's kept for you. That you is directed to a very specific person, type of person. And we'll get into that as we proceed. But we need to dwell there a little bit on the nature of the inheritance. But then as I was studying this, I thought, well, that's the nature of it, but what really is the inheritance? So I looked up every time the word inheritance occurred in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, to see. And it constantly described its nature, but it never actually said directly in those verses where inheritance is used what it was. And so I thought about that a little bit. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind, and there's several ways you could approach this, of nailing down what is this inheritance. But one of the ideas I had, and gauge it yourself to see if it is accurate, but I thought, what about the crowns? The crowns that we receive, would those accurately point to the internal inheritance? And I believe they do. So 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks of the crown of righteousness. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. So it's in the future. And not only to me, but also who have loved His appearing. So there's a qualification there. But it's a crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. Then in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, there's reference to the crown of life. I'll read just James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Again, this is forward-looking to a crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love Him. 1 Peter 5:4 mentions the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The context there is actually to elders faithfully shepherding the flock of God. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory. Now, I don't personally believe these are physical crowns we wear. And the first time I came across that thought in my own thinking, I was moderately devastated because I'd been singing for years. One of my favorite hymns was Crowned with Many Crowns, you know, casting down our golden crowns at His feet. To not hold that as physical was just odd to me. But it actually makes much more sense that they are symbols communicating to us in Scriptures, symbols of perfect righteousness, eternal life, and heavenly glory that await the people of God in the life to come. And that inheritance is far greater than a physical crown or some of the things that I've heard talked about as I was growing up about, oh, the inheritance is a mansion in glory. An inheritance is going to be all this stuff God gives me when I get to heaven. You know what? That's a pretty earthly mindset of an eternal inheritance. It is actually the perfect righteousness of Christ. Mansions, all that, who knows what the new earth will be like and what life will be like there. We're not really told a whole lot. Because really, it doesn't matter. It's good. We know that. But to be on a new heaven and new earth without perfect righteousness, for one thing, we couldn't, because we'll be in the presence of God, and we couldn't be in His presence without a perfect righteousness. But if we could, to have everything that the new earth offers and to not have full and perfect righteousness, we would trade everything for that. To no longer battle sin, to be completely free from its effects, to not sorrow over watching others go through the agony of its effects, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual. What a great inheritance. The righteousness of Christ fully entered into true eternal life as God intends it to be, and a heavenly glory that nothing on this earth can compare to. We have that in Christ. That's the inheritance that's to be had by God's grace. Now, just a side note, if you are concerned that I am departing from a correct literal interpretation of Scripture in regards to these crowns, I don't believe I am, because I believe a correct literal interpretation of Scripture will carefully identify that which is symbolic and interpret it as such. So you could say it's being literally interpreted as symbolic. Okay? Now, to interpret that which is intended to be symbolic but interpret it literal could lead to misinterpretation. Now, the problem comes is there are disagreements over what is symbolic and what is not. Right? I mean, we all takes some of the things in Scripture as symbolic. For instance, with everyone I've ever known, there's agreement that the great red dragon of Revelation 12 is symbolic of Satan. I've had people tell me, well, I just interpret all of Scripture literally. And by that, they meant really literally. So you say, well, so the great red dragon, there's actually going to be a great red dragon? Well, no, that's Satan. Yeah, because it's symbolic. Then again, not everyone I've known agrees that the New Jerusalem comes down to the new earth in Revelation 21. There's not agreement that that is not a literal city, but is symbolic of all those saved by God's grace. You see, I would take that as symbolic. Has the 12 gates, has the 12 layers of foundation, the gates, 12 tribes, the apostles, the 12 layers. To me, that's the symbolic of the complete people of God coming down to the new earth. Is that symbolic? Is it? Well, we'll find out, won't we? By God's grace, we'll be there. We'll find out. But whichever way you want to go with these specific crowns, whether they are a physical entity or not, they would be meaningless except they represent the righteousness, life, and glory inherited by those whom God saves. So we might be able to argue a bit about the details here, but the actual concept present, there should be agreement. We have an eternal inheritance marked by righteousness, life, and glory by the grace of God. So then the important question is, how can I be qualified for this great, awesome, glorious inheritance represented by these crowns? The receiving of the inheritance is in the future. Each of the crown passages even look forward to receiving the crowns, but the qualification for the inheritance is a present reality that must be entered into. You can. It's like you need to be written into the will now. It's too late later. So how can we be qualified? The bad news is we are naturally qualified for the inheritance of God's wrath. You're born qualified for that by nature. We talked about it in Sunday school class, and it's absolutely right. We're born naturally qualified for the wrath of God. Our sin, so our violations of God's law and our enmity toward Him in heart as well as in deed, requires the just wrath of God. If it didn't, He would not be a righteous, holy God. Sin requires the just wrath of God. We're born into that. To get away from that inheritance, we must be reborn. There must be a new relationship established so that we come under the inheritance of God the Father. We have to become children of God to receive the inheritance of God the Father. And the bad news is that is something we cannot do. You cannot make God adopt you by your efforts to earn His approval through doing good. You can't force His hand. You can't say, look, I've been so good, you have to take me. You have to adopt me. We can't, because we can't be good enough. No matter how much good we do, our sin remains, and that sin separates us from God. But the good news is we can be qualified, but not by our own merit. It is God who qualifies us. So it's all by grace. This is what Colossians 1:12 is about, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. He does the qualifying. He qualifies us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4-7 is an important passage in this respect. Galatians 4:4-7 says, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He sent His Son to redeem so we could be adopted. And there's no other way. It is through that redeeming work of Jesus Christ we're adopted as sons, and if we're sons, then we're heirs, and if we're heirs, then we have that eternal inheritance. It is all dependent on Christ, but the end of the verse, verse 7, says, an heir through God. It is His work. To adopt us, God had to remove the sin that separates us from Him. He did that through Jesus redeeming us, stepping into our place, paying the price for our sins, dying on the cross. And with our sins placed on Him, paid for by Him, nothing separates us from God the Father. And we're adopted, sealed by His Spirit, made heirs through God. So 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God over and over and over again who is at work. Blessed be to Him. Because of His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. The first birth, we're born into the inheritance of wrath. The second birth, being brought to spiritual life, we're born into adoption by God the Father and a whole new inheritance. By God's grace, by God's power, we're kept in that. And by God's mercy, it is given to us. But then we could go back to Romans chapter 2. We could go back to Romans 2, 6 and say, but didn't that verse say, God will render each one according to his works? I mean, that whole passage we read in Romans 2 was actually all about what you do. If you do this, you'll receive eternal life. If you don't do this, you won't. And are we not called to personal responsibility to believe, to put our faith in Christ? So, could you not say that these are personal efforts that qualify me for inheritance? No. No, we can't. Because those things are actually responses to the qualifying work of God, done by Him through Jesus Christ. The fact is, we do good. We only do those things we're told to in Romans 2 because He saved us, not in order to be saved by Him. It is an effect that verifies the application of the cause. God is the cause. The effect is doing good, living out righteousness. We believe because in His grace, God drew us to Christ. That's what Jesus says in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So even our faith is a gift from God. God is the one who qualifies us. We don't qualify ourselves, and we don't even really have a hand in it. Saying, well, God provided 80%, but I chipped in my 20. No, you didn't. You had nothing to offer. It's the work of the grace of God. God qualifies us for a holy inheritance. He gives it. It is not earned. He gives it on the basis of relationship that He establishes through adopting us as His children, not on the basis of our efforts. And He does so according to His will and choosing. You say, but hold on, that's not fair. He gets to choose, but what if you're not chosen? That's not fair. It is fair. It's His inheritance. He can do with it what He wants. And fallen humanity has no claim to say, oh God, this is what you can and can't do with your eternal inheritance. He's just to do with it as he pleases. And every bestowment of eternal inheritance is all grace and not merit. If we want to go down the road of what is fair and what is not fair, we would all be left under the wrath of God. So the question is, are you depending on God to qualify you? Are you looking to Him and the qualification He gives by the means that He accepts, or are you still trying to qualify yourself? And sometimes we can find in the pews of the church those who are in those seats because they are still trying to qualify themselves. And it won't work. You have to come to Him empty-handed, pleading for mercy, not offering your own merit. And when we do, it's because He's opened our eyes to the fact that that's how we need to come. And He's drawn us to come to Him in that way. Are you depending on God to qualify you? Through Jesus Christ. Those crowns we considered earlier, they are all God-orchestrated and they are Christ-dependent. The crown of righteousness, how can you be made righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The crown of righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. The crown of life, how can we have life? John 1:4, John 3:36, in Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The key to life is Jesus Christ. There is no crown of life apart from Jesus Christ. Crown of glory. How can we be assured of glory? Romans 8:30. Those whom He, God, predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that justification, that being cleared of sin, that results in glorification, that only comes through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be justified before God, the Almighty, Holy, All-Knowing Judge. He knows we're sinful. How can we be cleared of the charges of sin? Only by someone paying the penalty for those sins on our behalf. God qualifies us for a holy inheritance through Jesus Christ. Are you qualified by God through faith in Christ? If your answer is yes, and it's a question we all need to seriously consider, but if your answer is yes, then the response of Colossians 1:12 should be easy for us to engage in. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. See, if we think we're responsible for our salvation, if we think we're the ones that figured it out, earned it, got good enough, who are we going to be thanking? Are we naturally going to be thanking God? We're going to be saying, no, He owed me. Why should I thank Him? I worked for it. I earned it. Now, really, logically, you'd be thanking yourself, which is complete corruption. It's a false gospel. It's a complete false hope. But if we know it is all of God, He is the one who qualified us. There's no hope apart from that. There's no hope apart from Jesus Christ. It is all the work of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. And look, I've been brought into this eternal inheritance with no claim of merit on my own part. Wow. Thank God for that. We should be abundantly thankful. We should be overwhelmed with thankfulness. And the idea of thankfulness runs throughout the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 7. So walk in Him, walk in Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's not just having a little bit. That's not like just one day of the year. Well, let's set aside Thanksgiving and have Thanksgiving. Hey, we got that taken care of. Mark off the calendar, on we go. No, this is abounding in it. This would be a 365 days of the year thing. Abounding in it. Just overflowing with thankfulness. Well, of course. Why? Well, because we're walking in Christ. We're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. How did that come about? By the grace of God? Oh, thank the Lord. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Sounds pretty serious. It is. Continue steadfastly in prayer, be watchful in it, but with thanksgiving. Why? Because you couldn't pray apart from the grace of God. We couldn't continue steadfastly in it. We couldn't have this communication with God apart from His grace. Colossians 3:15 through 17 just hits the idea of thankfulness again and again. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We sang this morning, now I belong to Jesus. As you sang those words, it did not just stir thankfulness in your heart. Now I belong to Jesus. We should thank the Lord for that as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. At Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free. I should stir thankfulness. As those qualified by God to an amazing, unending inheritance, delivered from an inheritance of unending wrath and fury, we should be overwhelmed with thanksgiving. If we're not, we should examine why we're not. Could it be that we are outside of that inheritance? Or could it be that we've just neglected the awareness of the greatness of God's grace? Douglas Moo states, the giving of thanks implies that what has been received has not been earned, but is a gift. If we give thanks, it implies that what has been received has not been earned, but is a gift. So it could be that if we're not thankful, that lack of thankfulness could point to an ongoing self-effort instead of God-dependence. Dick Lucas states, thanksgiving is the characteristic hallmark of the Spirit-filled life. So if there is an absence of thanksgiving, it could point to the absence of a Spirit-filled life. It's a good barometer to say, am I qualified by God through faith in Jesus Christ? And if so, do I value that as I should? Do I dwell on that as I should and take it as seriously as I should? Because the reality and the awareness of qualification by God's grace results in thankfulness. God qualifies us for a holy inheritance. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We do acknowledge that we, on our own, merit nothing but Your wrath. But by Your grace, through Jesus Christ and His perfect, complete, saving work, we receive an eternal inheritance that is merited to Christ, and therefore to Him extended to us by Your grace. May we truly be thankful. May we rest in You and depend on You and Your qualifying us through Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.